Wow. Wow, what a video. When people ask me what is the secret of the summit's effectiveness, I tell them it is not my preaching, it is not even our fabulous worship leaders, it is people like Miss Lou. And for all of you that participated in one of our Serve RDU projects, in fact, if that was you, why don't you raise your hand if you participated in one of our Serve RDU projects this week. I want to say thank you to you. Our goal is to get thousands of people from our church out on the street. I think we did that. We accomplished that in order to be able just to demonstrate the love of Christ to our community, like Miss Lou was talking about. So many great statements she made in that video that are like core to who we are as a church. It's hard to think spiritually. It's hard to tell people about Jesus when they have a hungry stomach or something like that. She said it much better than I did, but that's a philosophy to build a ministry on. So I want to thank you for doing that, for all of our volunteers and our kids staff that put on their kids camp this week. There was a lot that was happening. Our goal, our hope in Summit and Serve RDU is that in getting more acquainted with our community, there will be many of you like Miss Lou that will sense a calling of God to get involved on a more permanent basis and not just once a year. Now, that is certainly how it has been for a couple of things in my family, and we are praying it will be so in yours as well. Okay, Romans chapter 10, if you have your Bible, page 62 of your Romans journals, if you brought that. First of all, you're back. I am genuinely surprised. I wasn't sure who was going to make it back after chapter 9, but I guess all of you were because you were predestined to be. So there you have it. Just kidding. Let me also welcome back right now our college students. This is the first week that many of our college students are usually back, and I realize that not every campus or every service at every campus will have college students in it, but let me just ask you, if you are one of our students here this week, whether it's your first time here, you're a college student, graduate student, would you just stand up so we can welcome you back to the Summit Church. And Summit Church, would you put your hands together and welcome them? You guys can be seated. I say this every year, but we love you guys, and our church is just not the same when you are not here during the summer, when you are gone. Our offering, on the other hand, is totally unaffected by your absence, but that is another matter altogether, okay? Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 is the other side of the coin of Romans 9. The focus of Romans 9, if you were here last weekend, was God's sovereignty and our salvation. The focus of Romans 10 is going to shift to our role in the salvation, our own salvation, and also the salvation of others. In Scripture, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, I explain to you, are presented as a paradox. A paradox just means something that on the surface appears to be contradictory, but in reality, it is not. In a paradox, the only reason that things seem to contradict is that your understanding or your perspective is limited. We've got a lot of examples of this in the natural world. Albert Einstein demonstrated, for example, that light sometimes appears to behave like a wave and sometimes it appears to behave like a particle, which up until his time were thought to be mutually exclusive categories. Scientists still aren't totally sure how light could be both wave and particle, but that's just because they say there are some things about the nature of quantum physics that they don't quite understand yet. Or if you're in mathematics, you've got what they call chaos theory, where numbers chosen totally at random will still form a nearly symmetrical and predictable graph if you put them on a graph. Or on a more popular level, you have the so-called bumblebee paradox. It just refers to the fact that for a while, physicists could not understand how the bumblebee could fly. Based on what they knew about wingspan and velocity, it just didn't add up. Later, a Cambridge zoologist demonstrated that there were some imperceptible things because the wing was beating so fast and they couldn't measure it, and it was making a few motions while it was beating. He demonstrated that there were things about that, the motion of the wing, that overcame the odds and enabled the bumblebee to fly. The bumblebee, by the way, never seemed too bothered by the scientist's objections. He just went ahead and flew, just regardless of it. What I'm not saying is that the bumblebee holds the answer to the mysteries of God's sovereignty, or that chaos theory illuminates for us the secrets of God's electing providences. I'm only saying that if apparent contradictions in nature can be resolved with expanded knowledge, well, then how much more should we expect that to also be true with supernatural realities? Paul brings up God's sovereignty in our salvation not to confuse us. He doesn't even bring it up to invite us to reflect on the mysteries of God. He brings them up in Romans chapter 8 and 9 to give us assurance of our salvation. Paul certainly does not bring up the sovereignty of God to make you or I question whether or not we are elect. The Bible never, not one time, points to God as the reason that somebody rejects him. 2 Peter 3:9 is a verse we didn't look at last week, but it says this very clearly: the Lord is not willing that any should perish. It's not God's will that a single person be lost. He wants all to come to repentance. Here was a verse we looked at last week in Matthew 23:37, right before Jesus died. He looks out over Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times did I want to gather you to myself like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing." He didn't say it was because I was not sovereignly appointing you to this. He said you were the one that resisted it. Right? Even Romans 9 that we looked at last weekend, when Paul got through talking about God's role in it, he talks about why Israel stumbled over the stumbling stone. And he didn't point to God's providence. He pointed to something about them. He said, because you would not humble yourself and you would not put away pride in your religiosity and admit that you needed the grace of God. It wasn't something about God that kept you from salvation. It was something about you. The point is, God has given you a sincere invitation to receive him. If you reject him, that's on you. On the other hand, if you choose God, then you know that God was in it. In fact, here's how we said it last weekend. If any of us are saved, all the praise goes to Jesus Christ. If any of us are lost, well, then all the blame goes to us. And I realize that when you try to weave all that together in your head, it creates a tension in there that might make your head feel like it's going to explode. So let me just give you something I've always found really helpful. It's a verse from Deuteronomy. Incidentally, this was John Calvin's favorite verse. John Calvin, who, you know, came up with a system that is now referred to as Calvinism. Deuteronomy 29:29. This is his favorite verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Notice you got secret things and you have revealed things. Hear ye, all ye wannabe theologians, okay? Seminary students, your first week back also. I don't hate on seminary students. I'm a twice over seminary student, but you listen especially close to this one. There are secret things. And I know that drives you crazy because you want to have it all figured out. There are secret things that you and I will likely never be able to understand. And there are revealed things. It is arrogance and presumption to sit around speculating and arguing about secret things when simple obedience to revealed things is what has been commanded. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells me that there are things about the ways of God that I will never figure out. They are going to remain secret, at least in this life, maybe forever. But that is okay, because God has revealed enough for me to grasp his will and to obey it. What Paul says about God's sovereignty in Romans 9, he says that I might be confident in what God is doing in my life, knowing that what God has started in me, he surely will finish. That's the only reason that it's in there. By the way, one more little thing I've always thought was helpful. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Romans, points out that Paul puts this discussion in Romans 9, not in Romans 1. Not in Romans 1, as if it's the foundation of theology, like many Calvinists would have you believe, right? Until you get this, you can't really understand anything. No, Paul puts it in, Luther says, like a footnote. It's like a footnote to Romans 8, explaining to you how the promises in Romans 8 work like they do. He's like, hey, you got to understand how these things work. So then he includes this discussion. It tells you, Romans 9 tells you that when everything in your life feels like it is falling apart, hang on, hang on. It's not falling apart, because the God who started the good work in you is a God who's going to complete it. And nobody else, not even you, is going to be able to mess that up. Martin Luther would tell people when they wrote to him and they would say to him, oh, Dr. Luther, I'm afraid I'm not elect. My faith feels so weak. I struggle so much with sin. How could I doubt my salvation like this if I'm actually one of the elect? Luther would always write them back and tell them that the doctrine of predestination only ever appears in the Bible to bring comfort, never fear. If you want to be saved, you can. It is in your power to choose it right now. On the other hand, if you have been saved, you can be sure that God was in it, and you can be sure that what he start, he surely will finish. Okay, chapter 10. Like I said, chapter 10, Paul shifts the focus back to our responsibility in the salvation process. The first 13 verses explain how we believe. That's what we're going to look at today. The last half, verses 14 and beyond, which we'll get to next weekend, explains our role in helping others to believe. Personally, y'all, I love this passage, because years ago, in my own struggle with assurance of salvation. This passage helped me see the true nature of faith, the simplicity of faith. I had so many questions about, did I pray the sinner's prayer right? Had I been sorry enough for my sins? Had I thought, did I know enough about my sins? Did I know enough about God? How strong did my faith need to be to actually save me? It was this chapter and Martin Luther's commentary on it that revealed to me the simplicity of faith in a way that finally released me from my confusion. All right, let's work our way through it. Verse 1, Paul talks again about the genuine heartbreak he has over his fellow Jews who have not come to faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire, my yearning desire, my prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. This is not a philosophical musing for me. This is not a seminary discussion. It's something deeply personal. Now, real quick, notice this word prayer. Notice he's praying for Israel's salvation. I point that out because some of the more cynical among you would say, well, wait a minute, Paul. If you just got done talking about God choosing, why are you praying? Because why would you pray if God has already chosen it from the foundation of the world? And see, that's the point, friend. Not even Paul, after discussing the sovereignty of God, not even Paul will kind of resign himself to it being all about God's work and he's got no part of it. He understands that his prayers make an actual difference in the eternities of others. And he's like, I don't know how it all works together, but I'm still praying for them because God uses my prayer to bring Jesus to others. Verse 2, I can testify about them, the Jews, that they have zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. The Jews' problem, he says, is not that they lack zeal for God. It's not that they lack zeal for God. Jews were the most zealous people on earth. In fact, I tell you, they put modern-day fundamentalist Muslims and Buddhist monks to shame. They had 613 written laws in the Old Testament that they organized their life around. 613, how do you even remember all those? In addition to that, they had what they called the hedge about the law, which were all these oral man-made traditions that kept them away from disobedience of the 613. Think a hedge like you put a hedge around a well that you don't want somebody to fall in. These were the hedge around the well of disobedience so that nobody would even get close to it. For example, keep the Sabbath day holy. That's one law, right? There were 39 mini laws tucked under that one they had developed to keep you away from breaking that one. Like, for example, they had the number of steps. They would count the number of steps they took on a Sunday to make sure they didn't cross into the line of working. And so if this isn't a day before Fitbits, they're just counting their steps because I got to stay away from the working line, right? Which, by the way, my wife found that out and has started to use that because we get home and she's like, you just stood in place all day and you didn't get any steps while you stood up there. And I ran around and chased our kids all morning. So get up and get me something to drink. I tell her that is not a valid application of that. But nonetheless, right? They had all these, they were zealous. Man, they were zealous. Paul says the problem was that their zeal, admirable as it was not pursued with an accurate knowledge about God. Because see, your zeal for God is only valuable if it is attached to the right, not right truths about God. By the way, this flies in the face of one of our most cherished cultural maxims. What is it? Right? It's the gospel according to Oprah. Sincerity in religion is all that matters. It's all that matters. Paul says, if ever there were a people who were sincere, it was the Jews. But their sincerity didn't save them. The Jews' zeal in religion, in fact, Paul says, took them to a very dark place. Their zeal in religion took them towards self-righteousness and hatred. And they hated Jesus so badly that they end up killing him. We've all seen that, right? Religiously zealous people can be the worst. Amen? Come on now. Religious people can be the worst. Everybody right now, turn to your neighbor and say, you are the worst. You're the worst. No, not everybody, but some of them can. Because religion can make people violent, judgmental, bigoted. It can make them hard to be around. If you have trouble believing this and this offends you, just go home and get on Facebook. Yo, I'm going to tell you right now, if all I knew about Christianity was based on what I saw Christians post on Facebook, there is no possible way I'd be a Christian. I was thinking this week about what Jesus' Facebook presence would be like. Imagine it'd be just him, replying with hashtags like whitewashed tomb and did I really die for this? And certainly not elect back to people. It's what he would be doing. Zeal for God is only valuable if it's attached to the right truths about God. Otherwise, zeal for God turns toxic. And if your zeal for God isn't based in grace, if it's not based in gift righteousness, then it's going to turn you into somebody who's arrogant and judgmental and not like Jesus at all. And it'd take you to a very bad place. And he says, they are ignorant of God, the righteousness of God, And so they attempted to establish their own righteousness. And because of that, they'd not submitted to God's righteousness. We really delved into this in chapters 2 and 3 of our study of Romans. But at the end of the day, there's only two approaches to God. There's one approach where you try to establish your own righteousness. Right? You try to, through obedience, to establish your righteousness. We say that is religion, that is spelled, two letters, D-O. It's what you do that makes you righteous. The other approach, the gospel approach, is righteousness given to you as a gift, not because of what you D-O, but because of what has been D-O-N-E, done not by you, but by Jesus and given to you as a gift. And see, Paul says, if you're convinced that you could ever do enough to be accepted by God, well, then you won't submit to the message about his done. Friend, do not let anyone tell you that all religions are the same. Yeah, I get it. They may all teach you to be kind and to be fair and to be truthful and to love people. They may encourage you to do some of the same things, but the basis for doing those things is entirely different in Christianity than in every other religion. In every other religion, you do those good things in order to be accepted by God. In Christianity, you do those things because you have been accepted by God. Your D-O is fueled by his D-O-N-E, and that produces an entirely different spirit in you. Here's how we've explained it throughout this series. It's a little thing by Tim Keller. Religion says, I obey. I obey, therefore I will be accepted. If I obey good enough, consistently enough, then I'll be accepted. The gospel flips that on its head. The gospel says, no, 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 you are accepted because of what Christ has done. Therefore, in response to that, you will obey. There's a great little story about C.S. Lewis walking through the halls of Oxford one day, and he's passes down the philosophy hall, and there's about 25 professors, Oxford professors from the philosophy and the religion departments, and they're all in there, and they were preparing a symposium on why all religions were basically the same. So they had a chalkboard filled with all these words that religions had in common. All of them taught people to be good and truthful and kind. All the fruits of the Spirit were on there. And so they saw C.S. Lewis walking down the hall, and they're like, Jack, that's what his nickname was. Jack, come in here for a minute. And he comes in there and said, look at this list, probably 150 words on there. And you tell us what you think makes Christianity different than what every religion has in common. And the story goes that C.S. Lewis looked at it for about 10 seconds. He goes, oh, that's easy. Goes up, takes a thing, erases the entire chalkboard, and writes up G-R-A-C-E, grace. That's what separates Christianity from every other religion. Now, two little lessons in that. One, don't pick an intellectual fight with C.S. Lewis. Number two, what separates Christianity from every other religion is not that it teaches you to pursue the fruits of the Spirit. It teaches you to do them for a different reason. Not in order to be accepted by God, but because you have been accepted by God. Not with a self-interest of, if I do this, then God will reward me with heaven. But in gratefulness to the God who has saved you, you want to love other people the way that you have been loved. Verse 4, Christ, you see, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. After you've received the righteousness of Christ, you no longer need the law to give you righteousness anymore. You quit obeying it for the purpose of making you righteous. You're already righteous. Now you obey it out of love. That produces a totally different spirit in you religiously. Tony Evans, one of my favorite preachers from Dallas, has a great illustration about this. He said he doesn't understand it. When somebody goes into a restaurant and orders unsweet tea instead of sweet tea, only to then add sugar to it. He said, because you ever try to add sugar to unsweet tea, cold, you know, iced tea? It's very frustrating, all right? You put some in and you stir, but it doesn't seem to really blend in. And so you take your first sip and it's bitter. And so you add more to it and more. And eventually you put like 3 packs in there and you've got like all these particles floating around and it still doesn't taste quite right. And then you finally get to the bottom and you got like a centimeter of sugar that is stacked at the bottom. He said, why would you do that? Why not do it when it's hot so it gets blended in? Here's what he says. Many of you are trying to make it to God's heaven by stirring up your own righteousness in the same way. You're stirring as hard as you can. You're trying to add stuff in there. Got to live right today. Got to do better today. Got to go to church today. Got to give money today. And you stir and you stir and it's still not sweet. You've stirred your life the best you can, but stuff is still settling at the bottom and it's just not blending in. The righteousness that Jesus Christ offers is the end of your stirring. He'll make you into sweet tea. I love that. That should have been a Bible verse. He will make you into sweet tea. He is the end of the law to everyone who believes because he's already fulfilled the law for you. And he's put his sweet spirit into you. After Christ credits you with his righteous record, and after he puts his sweet spirit inside of you, you no longer have to add goodness to yourself artificially or stir your religious calendar frantically in order to establish it. Paul continues discussing the difference in the two approaches to God. Verse 5, Moses, you see, starts quoting the Old Testament. Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law. What's he say? Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. The one who does these things shall live by them. After Moses had given the law, Moses warns the people in Deuteronomy 30, after they got the whole law, all 613 laws, the one who does these things is going to live spiritually by them. Here's a question for you. When the Israelites heard that, do you think that was encouraging or discouraging? I'd say discouraging. I just heard 613 laws I can't even remember. And you're telling me the man who does these things lives by them? That would mean, if the man who does these things lives by them, that would mean the man who fails to do these things will die by them. And who is there that has succeeded at keeping the commandments? Verse 6, the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. He again quotes from Deuteronomy 30, where Moses already sort of tucks in there the answer that, hey, you're never going to be able to be fully obedient to these and you're going to need a different salvation. So he quotes from Deuteronomy 30, do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does the gospel say? Again, quoting Deuteronomy 30, the gospel says the message is near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. In other words, watch this. Righteousness is not a quest. You don't need to go up to heaven in your zeal for God in order to obtain his righteousness. Nor do you need to reach down into the depths of your heart for the willpower to obey. And that's because Christ, the gift righteousness of God, he's the one that came down from heaven for you. He went into the abyss for you. You are not saved by your zeal for him. You were saved by his zeal for you. The effort was his. The coming down was his. The going into the depths was his. He lived the perfect life. By the way, do you ever wonder why Jesus lived 33 years? St. Augustine said it was because in 33 years, he is able to encounter every temptation that a normal person encounters in their lives. He wanted to face every temptation that you and I would face and pass the test. Every test that you and I failed, Jesus passed with flying colors. In fact, in one of the most mysterious scenes in Jesus' life, we see Jesus even pass the test of repentance for us. This is one of the most confusing and encouraging scenes to me. It's where Jesus goes through the process of repentance. You say, what are you talking about? Do you remember where he got baptized by John the Baptist? Do you remember what John the Baptist's baptism was called? The baptism of repentance, which is why John was so confused when Jesus steps into the water, because Jesus had never sinned. So why is Jesus being baptized with a baptism of repentance if he's never even sinned? What's he got to repent of? What does Jesus answer when John says, I don't need to baptize you? No, be still. I've got to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Wait a minute. He was fully righteous, so whose righteousness was he fulfilling? Whose righteousness had not yet been filled up? Yours and mine. He was doing the baptism of repentance because, watch this, you would never repent sufficiently enough to gain forgiveness of your sins. So when I used to ask that question, have I repented enough for my sins? The answer was no. You did not repent sincerely enough to get forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus did it for you. He literally went through everything that you were supposed to go through, and what you didn't do right, he did perfectly. He lived the life you were supposed to live. He passed every temptation you failed. He even repented in your place, and then he died in your place so that when you received him as your gift righteousness, his record would become yours. Learn this term from Martin Luther, y'all. Learn it. Gift righteousness. Gift righteousness. Righteousness bestowed as a gift. Another way Luther called it, talked about it, was alien righteousness. This is not the righteousness of little green men. It's the righteousness that comes from outside of you. Alien righteousness. It doesn't come up from inside. It's brought down from somewhere else. Here's a quote where Luther talks about it that I love this. The love of God does not first find. It creates that which pleases it. right? I mean, you and I work in the opposite way, right? I mean, when I love something, it's because I find something lovely. When I saw Veronica, my wife, I loved her because of who she was. I didn't create her into something I loved. I found what attracted me to her. God is totally different. When it comes to righteousness, he doesn't find anything that's worthy of his love. So what he does is he creates that in us, what pleases him. He didn't find you righteous. He made you righteous by the gospel. Again, verse 8, what does the gospel say? The message is near you, any of you, all of you. It's in your mouth and in your heart right now. For any of you, salvation is as close as your mouth and your heart, no matter how dark your circumstances are. You come in here with all kinds of mistakes and sin, no matter how far you feel from God, no matter how much shame you feel over your past, no matter how overwhelmed you are with confusion, how bleak are your prospects, salvation for all of you is as close as your mouth and your heart. It's not you got to go change and become better. It's not you got to erase the past. It's not that you got to live, you know, a solid month and be a serious person and show God that you can do better. It's as close this morning as your mouth and your heart. Because salvation is simply acknowledging that Christ did what he said he did, that he's the one that did the work, that he's the one that lived the life, that he's the one that went into the grave. He did it all. He came down. He went into the grave. You just receive it. So he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, in other words, you acknowledge that he was the Lord of heaven come down, that just like he said he was, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that is, that he was raised from the depths of sin penalty, having paid it all in full for you. If you do that, you, not might be, not or almost, but you will be at that moment saved. By the way, some people get confused and they think that these are two separate things, like a part one and a part two of salvation. The first is you believe in your heart. Second, you got to confess with your mouth, as if this is like a, you know, part one, part two, or like that annoying two-step verification process that my device is asking me to do every time I sign into something now that drives me crazy. That's not what this is. All right, here's how we know. Paul has made very, very clear that the only thing you need to be saved is to transfer the hopes of your salvation off of what you do onto what Christ has done. And for him to suddenly add that you also got to verbalize it would be to add a work to salvation, and that would not be consistent with what he said throughout the book of Romans. What he's using is a device called, it's in Hebrew called parallelism. We use it in English today. It is where you say the same thing from two different angles poetically. If I were to say to a guy, if you want to get married, you got to walk that aisle and say I do, and you got to put the ring on her finger. I'm not talking about two separate ceremonies. I'm talking about one marriage covenant, and I can just say it in two different ways. It makes sense? What Paul is talking about is one faith, and he says you believe in your heart, and you would, because he assumes that if you do believe in your heart, you would confess it with your mouth. He explains what he means by this in the next verse. Look at this. He says, where are we? Verse 10. Yeah, one believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness. Question, friend, what is the instrument of your salvation? Is it with the body you get baptized? Is it with the willpower you obey? Is it with your mouth you take the Eucharist? Is it with your feet you walk down the aisle? Is it with the wallet that you give enough? No, it is with the heart that you believe. That's it. And of course, if you do that, parallelism again, and one confesses with the mouth, that results in salvation. For what does the scripture say? Paul now quotes Psalm 25:3. Everybody who believes on him, everybody who rests in him will never be put to shame. All those who trust in him for salvation are never going to be disappointed. One of the simplest illustrations that we use of this, I use it with children, I use it with teenagers, I've used it with you, is we say it's just like sitting down in a chair. When you sit down in a chair, what are you doing? You are transferring the responsibility to keep you off the ground. You're transferring it off of your legs, and you're just transferring it onto the chair. That's it. Right? That is what faith is I am no longer trusting in my righteousness to get me to heaven. I am seated in what Christ did for me, saying, you are my hope of salvation. Now, some people will say, they'll be like, well, JD, I just don't remember what I said to God. I mean, did I pray enough? Did I repent enough? And I'm always like, well, I mean, I go back to the chair. I'm like, well, let's say that you had a little ceremony when you sat down in the chair. And let's say that you said something to the chair. Oh, chair, thou art a lovely chair. I love you so much, and my whole life has been looking for you, and I want you to be my personal chair. If the chair had ears, it would probably be moved, right? It'd be like, oh, thank you, right? But But the point is not what I said to the chair. The point is, am I seated in the chair? It has zero relevance what you said to God. I don't care if you prayed. I don't care if you got baptized. I don't care if you walked an aisle. I don't care if you prayed for an hour. I don't care. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you said to the chair. All that matters is the posture you took toward the chair. Right now, this morning, at all of our campuses, you are in one of two postures in relation to the finished work of Christ. You are either standing, saying, I think I can be good enough to get to heaven. I think if I try hard enough, I can get there. Or you have sat down and said, my only hope is Jesus' finished work. You are either standing in control of your own life, I'm the one that's in charge, or you have sat down in submission to Jesus. You are in one of those two postures right now in relationship to Jesus Christ. And what does the scripture say? Everybody who rests on him will never be put to shame. God's not going to get you to heaven and say, hey, get up out of that chair. You didn't pray right. He's going to say, were you trusting in what I said I did as your salvation? If so, you're not going to be disappointed, not put to shame. Your posture toward Jesus Christ is either trusting what he said or it's standing in unbelief. Which of those two is it? Paul then turns now in verse 11 there, and he begins to reflect on the fact, watch this, that this kind of gospel message has created the most inclusive community the world has ever seen. That's where we get that word everyone right there. Everybody who puts their trust in God to save them will be saved. And so Paul goes on from there, verse 12. Because see, there really is no distinction when it comes to salvation between the Jew or the Greek or the black or the white or the rich or the poor, or the uneducated or the educated. None of it makes any difference because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call upon him. Then he quotes Joel chapter 2, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The salvation process does not distinguish by ethnicity or background or education level. Doesn't distinguish by religious history or moral uprightness. Everyone who calls on God's name will be saved. The gospel is the most inclusive religious message ever, creating the most inclusive community that has ever existed on earth. And I'm grateful also that it included me. It includes all of you. You say, wait a minute. You just said there's only one way to be saved. That doesn't sound very inclusive. In fact, that sounds like the definition of exclusive. Okay. But first, you need to realize and be honest with yourself that all religious claims, all of them are inherently exclusive. All of them. For example, if you say, well, I think good people from every religion are going to go to heaven. Well, that sounds like uber inclusive, right? It sure does, but who have you excluded? Bad people. And I suppose you get to define who is bad. And I suppose racists and misogynists and child molesters are on that list. If you're morally conservative, you probably put sexually deviant people on that list. If you're liberal, you probably put people who judge others for their sexuality on that list. But nobody looks at the racist or the rapist and they says, well, just for me, I think that you shouldn't do that. But that's your truth and I respect that. No, 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 all of us have a list of what is good and what is right and what is not. Everybody has a line for who is in and who is out. Every moral and religious claim is exclusive. But the gospel of Jesus, you see, offers a different kind of exclusivity. Because the gospel teaches that our acceptance with God is not based on anything about us. God gives salvation, alien righteousness, as a gift to all who will repent and receive it in humility and faith. And that produces a different kind of exclusivity. It is a humble, gracious, inclusive exclusivity. Listen, y'all, what made the gospel in the first century scandalous was not whom it excluded. What made it scandalous was whom it included. Because the gospel started to create communities that the world had never seen. I'll give you just one example. It's one of my favorite ones from the book of Acts, Paul. Now, Paul was a Jewish rabbi. In the Talmud, every morning, a Jewish man would pray, Lord, I want to thank you. I want to thank you that today you did not make me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. So that means that every Jewish man walked around with this Jewish male privilege just all day, and they prayed it every morning. Thank you that I'm a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. So Paul, a Jewish rabbi, goes into Philippi to win some people to Jesus. Who are the first three people the Spirit of God has him win to Christ? You know Acts 16? A woman named Lydia, a slave girl, and then a Gentile, the Philippian jailer. You can't tell me the Holy Spirit's not just giggling up there and playing little jokes on Paul, right? That means if those are the only people who came to Christ, you know, in Philippi in the first, you know, the first wave, that means the first church service is a Jewish rabbi, a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. That is a community the world had never seen, and it was scandalous. The Romans had never seen people that were poor and rich and educated and uneducated and different classes and former slaves and masters all come together on equal ground and say, we're all saved the exact same way. And it was scandalous, which is why the gospel has produced the most demographically inclusive community the world has ever known. Hey, you study what's going on in world religion. Islam is still predominantly Arab. And to become a Muslim, you basically have to become culturally Arab. Because they say you can only understand the Quran if you read it in Arabic. Buddhism is still predominantly East Asian. Hinduism is still predominantly South Asian. But Christians are now evenly divided between Europe, North America, Latin America, Asia, and Africa. And it's growing right now the fastest in Latin America, Asia, and Africa. Like every other religious claim, Christianity is exclusive, but it is the most inclusive, exclusive, whatever you say that word, there ever was. Now, let me just say this here. If your idea of heaven on earth is a group of white American English-speaking Christians, you are not going to enjoy heaven that much. Because every single time you pray to a brown-skinned Middle Eastern refugee. So I would think twice before disdaining somebody like that, okay? Now, one final thought before I close our time in this passage. This passage, as much as any other, emphasizes that Christianity, get this, is a word-based faith. It's word-based. Salvation, Paul says, is all about believing a word declared from heaven. Sometimes people ask me, how come in your church service, the longest part of the service is reserved for somebody standing up on the stage and yelling at everybody with a Bible open? That is because this is a word-based faith. It's why the center of our church here is not an altar. The center of our church is a pulpit. Because we open the word is the means by which God does everything. It's always been this way. In the beginning, God created with what? A magic wand? He created with some spells, some potions? No, he creates with a word. He speaks. Why does scripture make that clear? Because it is showing us from the beginning the powers in the word. How did Jesus heal when he walked around? Did he heal by pointing? No, he healed by speaking. He would say to the lame person, get up and walk. And if they believed him, then all of a sudden power would come into their legs and they would stand up and they would walk. The blind would see. Even after becoming a Christian, how are you made righteous? God declares a word. It is finished. Your salvation is done. Jesus is Lord. He went to the grave and he came back up and paid for your sin. You are declared righteous the moment that you believe that. You believe the word. Even after becoming a Christian, the amount of God's power at work in you is directly proportional to the amount of his word that is in you. No word, no power. You want more power? You need more word. Y'all, that was Martin Luther's great discovery from the book of Romans. Martin Luther, the guy who sparked the Reformation, he started to study the book of Romans because he just didn't know, like, how do I know that I have peace with God? How do I know that I'm going to go to heaven when I die? He searched, and he thought, I bet you the book of Romans has the answer. And so he started to teach it at a college class, you know, because the best way to learn something is to teach it. So he starts working his way through Romans. And in there, he discovers, partially through chapter 10 that we just went through, that it's all in a word. It's just belief, just like God spoke, let there be light, and there was. God said, I declare you forgiven, and when you believe it, it's yours, and it saved his soul, it transformed him. So he starts to preach it, and he starts to write about it. Well, the church at the time was like, well, we can't be tying salvation to a believed word, because if that's the truth, then the church was going to lose all its control. Because the church had its control on, you know, controlling people's behavior and say, no, salvation only happens when you come in here. And you got to come in here and give money and you got to come in here and do what we tell you to do. And so they were being threatened to lose their power. And so they arrested Luther and they brought him, hauled him into court. There was a cardinal, came Cardinal Cajetan, who represented the Roman authority. And he is, you know, is in this courtroom with Luther and he says, Luther, you got to stop saying this. You got to stop saying this. And he said, Luther, I'm going to let you walk out of here just if you utter one little word. And the word in Latin was revoco. Revoco, which means I recant. He says, right now, you don't have to answer. You don't have to apologize. You don't have to give, you know, any kind of full rebuttal. You just need to say one word and you can walk out of here a free man. Otherwise, we're going to take you to Rome and you'll probably spend your life in prison and more likely you'll be burned at the stake. One little word will set you free. Luther's response was, this much I know, I would be the most beloved person in the empire if I were to say this one little word, revoco. But how can I deny the power through which I became a Christian? Later, he would pen the words to the famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, undoubtedly thinking about his conversation with Cardinal Cajetan. Because here's the words that he wrote. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, probably thinking about the cardinal, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will bring him down. What Luther said back to Cajetan in that trial was, I will not say the word revoco. What I say is credo, which is a Latin word for I believe. I believe. Luther understood something that we often forget, and that is that all the power of God rests in the word of the gospel, and one word of faith connects you to the power of an empty tomb. Just saying it from the heart, Paul says in Romans 10:9, declares the sinner righteous. Just saying that you believe that Jesus raised from the dead, if you say that in faith, it releases the power of salvation in you. It makes the lame walk and the blind see and the dead get out of the grave. It brings power into your parenting, hope into your trials, and strength into your captive soul. You remember, the gospel is the only thing, I told you, the only thing in all of Scripture that is ever referred to directly as the power of God other than Jesus himself. That's why Luther closed the song like this. That word of faith, I believe that Jesus did what he said he did. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. Not you, Cardinal Cajetan, not the church. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. So see, friend, what that means is that when you're unsure of salvation, you need to speak that word. I believe that Jesus really did do what he said he did. I believe he died for my sin. I believe he raised from the dead. And I believe that all those who trust in that will never be put to shame. And that means when you feel overwhelmed by circumstances, you need to speak that word. I believe that the God who is fighting for me is greater than the forces arrayed against me. There is no shadow of turning with him, and that he is working all things together for good. And when you face addictions that you feel like you cannot overcome, you got to speak that word, that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And when you hear those voices of condemnation telling you that you are not enough, making you feel afraid and ashamed, you got to speak that word. I believe that nothing will separate me from the love of Christ, that God has a plan for me to use me for good and to make me a blessing. When your life tells you that you are a failure, when your heart tells you you're a failure and you feel alone, you got to speak that word. You got to speak that word. You don't have to even say it in Latin. You don't have to say credo. You just say, I believe you will never leave me or forsake me, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And to speak that word, friends, you got to know that word. You got to know that word, which is why we say coming to church twice a month is not enough. Just coming to church four times a month is not enough. You got to saturate yourself in the Bible. You got to saturate it until it just flows in you and controls your thoughts, which is why I tell you the most important thing I do every single day is about 30 to 35 minutes, sometimes 45 in the morning. When I get up, the first person I meet with God, the first person I meet with is God before I talk to anybody. And it involves an open Bible and me dialoguing with it. And one of the things that I'm trying to do is I'm trying to get the gospel down in my soul so that everything else I see that day is through the lens of the gospel. It's why you memorize it. It's why the music you listen to, you want it to be psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because it is controlling how you think and what you see. Right? It's why driving around town, I'm not saying you have to always do this and you never listen to secular music. I'm just saying that you're trying to get the word inside of you all the time. It's why you listen to podcasts, sermon podcasts. 105.7 is a radio station right here in the Triangle that has just all preaching all the time from preachers all around the country, right? And you saturate yourself with the word of God, because the believed word, the imparted word, is where the power of God is. One little word releases in you the power of God, just as it brought to you the righteousness of God. Why don't you bow your heads? Bow your heads at all of our campuses, if you will. I want to end this focused on one person. And that is that one of you who right now is not sure that you've ever embraced Christ's sacrifice as your own, that you've ever leaned the weight of your soul on that sacrifice. Maybe you've believed in Jesus since you were a kid. Maybe you've known about him. But you're not sure if you've ever embraced it. It's a difference in knowing about the sacrifice of Jesus and receiving it as your salvation. So right now, I want to invite you. Whatever brings you in here, however dark or confused your circumstances, however new this is to you or old this is to you, I want to invite you right now to sit down in the finished work of Christ and to say, I embrace it as my own. You don't have to pray. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to use words. You can say something to Jesus if you want to. I mean, it feels natural, of course. If you say something to Jesus, it would sound like this. Lord Jesus, I know that you're my only hope of salvation, and I believe that you died in my place. I receive you right now as my Savior. I am trusting in what you did. Hey, real quick, with every head bowed, every eye closed, if you're doing that right now for either the first time or the first time that you really feel like you understand it, could you just lift your hand? Just lift your hand just to acknowledge it. Just say, hey, that's me right now, this morning. I'm doing that. I'm embracing Christ's sacrifice of my own. I see you. Others of you, there's many of you I can't see, especially at other campuses. Just hold it up for just a second. Father, I pray for every hand that is raised. I pray, God, that you would, God, use this as the beginning of a life of discipleship. I pray and ask that, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. In just a moment at all of our campuses, our teams are going to come, and they're going to serve the physical representation of Christ's body to us. They'll explain to you how that's going to go. If you prayed with me just now, if you sat down in Christ's righteousness, my only request is that you talk to somebody here before you leave. You talk to somebody before you leave. The friend that invited you, one of our pastors down front, our team down front afterwards, we would love to have that conversation, okay? Our campuses are going to come. They'll give you instructions about the bread and the cup.